If you were given the assignment to discover the true meaning of a particular piece of literature, a book, a poem, what do you suppose the most efficient way to discover its true meaning would be? Well, some people would say, well, get on the internet and do a Google search and find out what the experts had to say. Other people might recommend taking a class or two where some people who've studied such things for a while can give you the tools to be able to dig up and uncover the true meaning of a piece of writing. But for my money, I think there's a far more simple way to go about discovering the true meaning of any piece of literature, if you can pull it off, and that is simply to ask the author, what did you mean when you wrote this? What, from your point of view, is the point of this writing all about? Well, would it surprise you to learn that when it comes to the Word of God, we have the opportunity to do just that? You know, the Bible has been called not just a self-interpreting book, but even more accurately, it is a Spirit-interpreted book. Because along with every Bible that a new believer in Christ receives, do you realize that you get the author himself, who can lead and guide you into all truth? And God is passionately committed to the idea of us understanding his truth. In fact, God is more interested in you and I understanding the message of the Bible, I think, than we are sometimes in receiving it. Boy, consider how interested Jesus was in communicating the true knowledge of what his word was all about to a couple of well-intentioned but clueless disciples he met after his resurrection in an account called The Road to Emmaus. It's recorded in the book of Luke, chapter 24. After Jesus had risen from the dead, these two disciples were about 7 miles from Jerusalem, heading out that way. And Jesus came to them and began to walk with them, and their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he asked them why they were so sad and what they were discussing. And they laid out all the things that had happened to Jesus, and even this rumor that was afoot that he might have risen from the dead, but they were pretty skeptical about it. And Jesus' response to them is very interesting. In verse 25, it says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?" And this is the passage that really intrigues me. It says, "In beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." You know, this tells us something about our understanding of the Bible. If you want to understand what the message of Scripture is all about, there is one compass heading, one road that will always lead you to the proper destination. Look for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the message of the Scripture. How interesting in John chapter 1 and verse 1 that the Apostle John, when he described Jesus coming into the world, said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Oh, the Bible is about Jesus, and Jesus is all about the Bible. The history we find in the Bible has been accurately called his story. The predictions we find in the Bible are all about his first and his second comings. The rituals we see in the Bible are visual representations of the meaning and the awesome significance of his sacrifice as he's died for us and rose again on the cross. But if you really want to see a section of Scripture where this principle of looking for Jesus in the Word can cause the Bible to come alive in ways you never dreamed possible, apply it in your study of the Psalms. You see, in the Psalms, I think uniquely, as much as any other part of the Word of God, we see insights into the person and work of Jesus you can't get anywhere else. In fact, this morning, in our continuing study in the Psalms, in Psalm 18, we are going to launch into a psalm that I believe, properly understood, can tell you how Jesus has blessed your life, past, present, and future. In such a profound way, we're going to take a couple of weeks to get through it. It's a pretty lengthy psalm. But as we begin to explore this, we are going to see from Jesus' eye view what his ministry was all about and what he wants us to understand about the love of God represented in the totality of the gift of what we call salvation that he's given to everyone who will call upon him in faith. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us and to give us a better and fuller and more vivid understanding of who Jesus is, what he's done for us, and even more importantly, how dearly he loves people like you and me. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that in your word we find you, the living word. And now, Lord, we pray that just as you promised your Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth, we would experience that phenomena today. Oh, Lord, allow your word to come alive to us. Allow us to be able to see and to feel and to understand exactly what you did when you sent your Son for us. I pray that this study, in a first person, up close and personal look at the first coming of Jesus Christ, would leave us just awestruck at the width, length, and depth and height of your love that passes knowledge. We thank you for this. We commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 18, in order to really understand what Psalm 18 is all about, and the reason why we are looking at this, not as a piece of poetry, not necessarily just as a piece of personal experience that flowed from the life of King David and his circumstance, but even more important, a piece of biblical prophecy. Take a look at Psalm 18, even before verse 1. You'll notice in your Bible there is what we would call a superscription, a few words of introduction that we find regarding this psalm, and they're very interesting when you take a look at it. It says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." And he said, and then he launches into the psalm. Now, I think this is very significant because this psalm is only found recorded in the Word of God in one other place. It's found in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 22. It was a psalm that David stated or sung at the end of his life. In other words, David must have written this psalm sometime earlier in his life because it is dated to the time that he was escaping from King Saul. In other words, it was the very first part of God getting a hold of his life and using him and preparing him for the time that he would be king. But how interesting that at the end of his life, he's coming back to this very refrain. Now, in this, in and of itself, I think we can see that this psalm is a bit of prophecy. Because as David wrote the words of this song, certainly he had seen God's deliverance in his life before. As a shepherd boy, God had delivered him from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. At this time, he had come face to face with a 9-foot-6-inch tall giant named Goliath, a fellow so intimidating, he would have looked at Shaquille O'Neal and said, "Move over, shorty." I mean, he had experienced the deliverance of God, but not like he was going to experience the deliverance of God. And so when David came to the end of his life, how interesting that one of the first things that God showed him about God's faithfulness was one of the last things that came through his mind. There we see that it was a bit of personal prophecy. But the other thing that's significant about this psalm is there are aspects of this psalm that certainly did relate to David, certainly did express in broad strokes how God was involved with his life and how God cared about him. But there are also sections of this psalm that simply do not fit David's experience. We're going to see some of those this morning. And the extremity, the vividness, the powerfulness of these statements that are made regarding God and the involvement of God in the life of his people, even the involvement of God in terms of dealing with his creation itself, are things that David did not realize in his lifetime. This is truly a look ahead. But a look ahead at what? How can we be sure that we are looking at this in the right lens? You're saying, "Well, you know, Scott, you're saying this is prophecy, but, you know, I've heard a lot of pastors go nuts on the Old Testament and try to fold and spindle and mutilate different sections of scriptures and say, well, this is all about Jesus." How do we really know that Psalm 18 is prophetic? How do we really know for sure that it's about Jesus? Well, the clincher for me in my study of this passage was found in the book of Romans chapter 15. In Romans chapter 15, the Apostle Paul, wrapping up his letter to the Romans, said this in verse 8. He says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for all of his mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Now that is a very significant passage, because in Psalm 18 and verse 49, you will find those words recorded. What the Apostle Paul was saying was, David wasn't just talking about his own life here. He was talking about what God would do through Jesus Christ, what the culmination of the ministry of Jesus would be. Not just God's love for the circumcision or the Jewish people, but God's love shed abroad for the entire world. Well, clearly, we are talking about a piece of prophecy here. And, you know, for those of you who are serious Bible students, if you want to make sure that a section of the Old Testament that you're looking at is really prophetically significant in a New Testament sense, here's a little hint for you. Make sure that the New Testament points to that passage as being prophetic. You know, you might say, well, I could see maybe Jesus fitting in here. But until we've got no less a person than the Holy Spirit who inspired the authors of the New Testament telling us that what we see in the Old Testament is prophetic, you know, we might be on shaky ground. But in this situation, we're not. Romans chapter 15 definitely tells us that we're dealing in the realm of prophecy here. Prophecy concerning not just what God did for David, but what God has done for all of us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said, there's going to be three aspects of the ministry of Jesus that we're going to see in this psalm. If you want to study this psalm a bit and get ahead of the game a little bit, we're going to see within this psalm three things that Jesus has done for us. First, we're going to see the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That's the section we're going to focus in on today. That's found in verses 1 through 19. Secondly, we're going to see the intercession of Jesus Christ. Not just what God has done for us in the past in Jesus' first coming, but what God has done for you, as they say, lately. What Jesus is up to in your life even right now. What he is doing, what he is devoted to doing, what he's dedicated to doing between his first and second coming, and how that relates to us as his people. His high priestly ministry that he is conducting for us in heaven itself. And finally, we're going to see at the end of this psalm, in verses 31 through 50, the final intervention of Jesus Christ, what it's going to be like when Jesus, yet in the future, will return and set up his kingdom. So three very important things we're going to see in this psalm, and they're so significant, so vividly presented here, we're not going to rush through it. We're going to enjoy this particular passage of Scripture, because particularly, I think, as you're going to see today, if you've ever wondered what it was like for Jesus firsthand to conduct his earthly ministry, what his motives were, what it was like for him to suffer, what the wrath of God poured out upon him as he died on the cross was really all about. We're going to see this in very, very vivid strokes here in this passage today. Notice how this psalm begins. Psalm 18 and verse 1 says, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Now, the first insight into the ministry of Jesus Christ we see in this passage is a significant one indeed. What motivated Jesus in his ministry? What kept Jesus on track in his ministry when the going got tough? Oh, I know for some people the idea that the going could have gotten tough for Jesus in his ministry sounds a little strange. We tend to imagine sometimes, I think, Jesus sort of drifting through this world about 3 feet off the ground and everybody just saying, oh, what a glorious Savior you are. We take our cues from, say, the Renaissance paintings that we've seen, the stained glass images. It's hard for us to understand Jesus struggling with, say, family life like we struggle with family life. Or Jesus struggling with being misunderstood by even those closest to him, like sometimes we're misunderstood. Sometimes it's hard for us to understand Jesus was wronged for being right by those who should have known best, like sometimes we find ourselves in those situations. He knew disappointment. He knew what it was like to be, in a sense, let down. Even though he was God, remember, he was also man. And he faced the same challenges that you and I did. How did he overcome them? How did he stay on track? Well, the first line gives us the clue. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. What was it that kept Jesus going? What was it that motivated him in ministry? It was the love of his heavenly Father. It was that love relationship that we see so gloriously represented for us, the intimacy and nearness and closeness in John chapter 17. You want an inside, up close and personal look at what Jesus' relationship was like with his heavenly Father? Wouldn't it be awesome to go to a prayer meeting with Jesus Christ? Yeah, to be able to listen in on how he prayed and what he would say when he prayed and what the subject matter that he would tend to turn to would be when he prayed. Well, John 17 gives us this glorious insight. In John 17, as Jesus was staring down the barrel of the crucifixion, he said this. Jesus spoke these words, lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you've given him authority over all flesh, that should give eternal life to as many as you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work you've given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world began. You know, it goes on and it talks about God's intense desire that we would share in the same nearness and closeness with the Father that Jesus enjoyed. Look at verse 9. It says, I pray for them, speaking of his disciples, including you and me. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. All are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Now, I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I've kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and the things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them, in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of this world, just as I'm not of this world. I do not pray you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. You know, he goes on and he says in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you've given me. For you've loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I've known you. And these have known that you've sent me. And I've declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Notice what Jesus' prayer is. It's all about the love of the Father. It's all about not only him receiving the love of the Father, but being able to relate the love of the Father to others. Oh, what an awesome, awesome insight this is. What kept Jesus going? What kept him on track? It was the love of God. And may I suggest to you this morning that if you're in a place where you're struggling in your walk with God, where you're facing some overwhelming life circumstances, where things have become so intense for you, you may find yourself saying, I don't know if I can make the next step. What can keep you on track? It's the love of God. Not your love for God, but God's amazing, unconditional love for you. You know, the people that I find that have a faith that endures, the people who have a faith that will take a licking and keep on ticking, aren't the kind of people that try to muster up within them enough love for God that maybe God will notice them and then bless their lives. Rather, it's people that realize that God cannot love you more, and he will not love you less. And as Romans chapter 8 declares, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Those who focus in on the love of God discover something. The more we focus in on how much God loves us, the more we receive that love, well, that love has a funny way of overflowing our hearts and our lives. We can't keep it in. And as we give more of that love away, we find that the Lord gives us more and more of that love to be able to share. And it's kind of this positive cycle that gets going in the life of someone that has as their foundation the love of Jesus Christ. Oh, can I tell you something really simple but really profound today? God really, really loves you. He loves you. And nothing will ever change that. That's what kept Jesus going. That's what can keep us going. In fact, that, I think, is what can transform our whole lives. Do you want a life that makes a difference? Do you really want a life where God can use you in powerful ways? Consider these words the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an aroma and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling sacrifice. Wow, what an awesome, awesome call we have to be imitators of God. Why? Because we love him. Because we want to be like Jesus. Can I ask you a question? Are you more like Jesus now than you were 6 months ago? Can you tell you're really growing in your walk with God? How do you measure real growth in Christ likeness? Let me ask you a question. Are you better now than you were 6 months ago at simply receiving God's love in your life? Being convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that nothing will separate you from the love of God. Because as you are, you're going to find that that love is going to grow and abound in your life. And it's such an exciting thing to see that happen. That's what motivated our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand? His earthly ministry wasn't conducted because, oh, well, I guess it's the Father's plan, and I guess you love these guys, Lord. I'm not so crazy about them because I have to live with them. No. Nothing delighted the Lord more than even laying down his life for us. Nothing brought him more joy than that. Because he saw the end of the process. He saw the end of the line. He saw the difference God's love would make in your life and my life. Well, the love of God motivated Jesus, and it was a good thing he had that love to motivate him. Why? Because his life wasn't an easy one, was it? What was the hardest part of Jesus' life? Well, obviously, it was the cross. It was facing his sacrifice, his laying down his life for people like you and me. What was the cross like for Jesus? Well, look at verse 4 of Psalm 18. I think this is so fascinating because this gets us actually inside the mind, inside the heart of Jesus as he suffered for us. Verse 4 says, the pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called on the Lord and cried out to my God, and he heard my voice from his temple. My cry came before him, even to his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundation of the hills also quaked and were shaken. Because he was angry, smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Now, this is the language, gang, of judgment. This is not God coming on the scene to give us Holy Ghost goosebumps and spirit shivers. This is God settling accounts. The imagery here is very strongly reminiscent of when the Lord appeared to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. Do you remember when he came down upon the mountain? In thick darkness, we are told, and fire, and with a voice that was so terrifying to the people, they begged God to stop speaking and have Moses speak, because they said to Moses, if God continues to speak, we're going to die. This is not the still small voice. This was God in all of his justice, all of his righteousness, all of his unbridled holiness coming upon the scene of this very dark world. Now, in light of the cross of Jesus Christ, these words become very vivid, do they not? The pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. Jesus afraid? Oh, I thought Jesus was like, Father, it's your will, and I'm going to go ahead. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? You remember as Jesus stared down the barrel of what he was facing? Drinking undiluted the cup of God's wrath for you and me. Do you remember that he prayed not once, not twice, but three times? Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. He not only prayed that prayer, but he didn't pray it standing up with his hands in a nice prairie-like position. We're told that he told his disciples to watch and pray, for he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." And so he went about a stone's throw away, we were told, and he fell to his knees and began to pray. The word "fall" in the original language is in the imperfect tense. It means that he fell, staggered back to his feet, got back up again, and fell over again. To add to this, we are told in the Gospels that Jesus began to pray more intently, so much so the intensity of his prayers was such that what happened? He began to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Now, there are those who will say, well, you know, clearly this is hyperbole. It's overstatement. I mean, who prays the point where they sweat drops of blood? I mean, that's got to be metaphor, right? Not hardly. Science, medical science, has determined that there is a condition that has been observed and documented called hematotrosis. It is a condition that happens when a person is under such intense personal stress, their blood pressure skyrockets to the place that the tiny capillaries that exist underneath your pores, underneath the sweat glands, begin to rupture. When they rupture, the blood begins to leak out through your pores, through the sweat glands, and it appears that the person is sweating drops of blood. That is the level of intensity, the level of fear, if you will, that Jesus Christ faced, not just because of the horrors of crucifixion. That would be enough to make most of us buckle. But what was it that truly brought fear to Jesus Christ? Remember his prayer, "Let not this cup pass from me." Well, the Old Testament speaks of the cup of God's wrath, like a cup of wine that would be poured out and had to be drunk by those to whom it would receive it. What Jesus was most concerned about was not the physical horrors of the cross, but the spiritual. You may recall the words Jesus spoke from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, he was quoting Scripture, as we're going to see a couple of Psalms in the future. But he was also expressing the cry of his heart. For the first time, he knew personally what was coming to us as a result of our sins, what it would be like to be separated from God forever. The wrath due you and me for our sins he embraced upon the cross. And so when it talks about the pangs of death surrounding me, the floods of ungodliness making me afraid, the sorrows of Sheol, the place of death, surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him even to his ears. You may recall that at the end of his suffering, what did Jesus say? "Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. It is finished." He fully bore the wrath of God for our sins, and God answered and delivered him even from death through the resurrection. Now, the events that surrounded Jesus paying the price for our sins, vividly portrayed here, says, "Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundation of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry." You might recall the account that is recorded. You can look this up on your own time in Luke chapter 23, verses 44 through 50, that one of the things that accompanied the death of Jesus Christ was a tremendous earthquake, so much that stones literally split in two. Now, I grew up in Southern California, and I've sat through my share of earthquakes, some pretty big ones, but I've never been in one where you could watch the stones split in two. This was God fulfilling this particular passage in the Word of God. It was his expression of anger, righteous anger, towards the sin of the world. We're told as well, he bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. The word darkness occurs a number of times in this passage, and you may recall that we're told again in the Gospel of Luke that at the sixth hour, or 12 noon, darkness came over the entire face of the earth. Now, I've seen some of these so-called wise scholars try to say, well, this was probably an intense thunderstorm or perhaps a solar eclipse. Well, show me a thunderstorm that covers the entire face of the earth at once, and I'll be happy to believe you. It simply doesn't fit the description. What about a solar eclipse? Well, a total eclipse of the sun is impossible physically when there's a full moon. The Passover happens on the full moon. It cannot be an eclipse. So what was this darkness? The darkness was that Sinai-style presence of the wrath of Almighty God against fallen, sinful man, invested, catch this, into the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, stop and think about this for a second. You read this passage. You read this idea of God thundering from heaven, and the Lord uttered his voice, and the hailstones and coals of fire and so forth. This manifestation of the wrath of God. And you let that sink into your heart, and then you think about a passage you probably hear a lot. But if you're like me, sometimes you can allow to drift in the realm of cliche. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ paying the price for our sins. This was what it was like for Christ to endure all of this. But notice, not just Jesus' ministry and his misery are portrayed here, but also his great victory in this passage. Verse 13 again tells us, the Lord thundered from heaven, the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe. Now, how interesting. A victory over a foe is mentioned here. Lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundation of the world were uncovered at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from the strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Now, here we see something else that's very, very exciting. First of all, Jesus' victory was personal. It was over a personal enemy. Who was that enemy? Well, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. If you want to understand why we say that Jesus reigned and rose victoriously, we're not just uttering cliches and nice words here. We're not just saying things that sound good in a religious context. There was a decided victory that was accomplished through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2 describes this victory in this way. Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, referring to Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Do you understand who Jesus had victory over? There's a who and a what. The first thing that he had victory over was a what? Death itself. Death, the last enemy. Do you understand that death is not a good thing? I know that sounds rather obvious, but in our society, you know, you hear a lot of this stuff and people having their, oh, death's not to be feared and death's my friend and, you know, death is just a transition to another life or something like that. Wrong, wrong, and wrong. Death, according to the Bible, is the last enemy. Do you know what brought death into this world? Not God, but our sin. The fact that we're separated from God, who's the author of life. What do you get when you say no to the author of life? You get the opposite. That's death. That's why every time we go to a funeral, gang, have you ever gone to a funeral and felt like, well, probably a good thing they went? Yeah, I'm sure it was their time. No, deep in our heart, you know, it's funny. I've gone to funerals for people who are 90 years old, and people are still like, they were so young. I just don't know why they had to. Every funeral I've ever gone to, whether it's people I've known and loved or people that I've barely known, there's still this same weird feeling that you get. That this isn't right. That this shouldn't be happening. That this is something that is unnatural going down here. And you know what I think that is? I think that is a reflection back to what we knew back before the fall in Eden. That death was not something we were created to experience. It was not something we were made for. But because of our own sin, death became a part of the equation. That's why when Jesus, even though he knew he was going to raise his friend Lazarus from the dead, we are told when Jesus looked and saw the people mourning and experiencing grief, the shortest verse in the Bible is found there. Jesus wept. Well, if death is just fate and it's nature's way and God's plan, why would God in human flesh weep over it? Once again, we see God defeating death. And notice who else he defeats personally. This emissary that uses death and sin for his own purposes. The one who held the power of death. Satan, who through the fear of death kept people in bondage all of their lives. You see, there are those in Christian circles who I think make two equal and opposite errors regarding the enemy of our souls known as the devil. Some people think that the devil is just sort of a metaphor or a symbol of evil. You know, that it's just some poetic way of describing the thing. The things are not just all they could be in the universe and bad things happen. Well, you know, once again, the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. I don't know how you resist a metaphor, but you can resist a personal being. Yeah, just as God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, so Satan wants to wreck and ruin your life. What did Jesus say in John chapter 10 and verse 10? The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Oh yeah, Satan wants to wreck and ruin our lives. But in the resurrection of Jesus, he is defeated. Some people will try to ignore Satan. Some people will obsess on Satan. I've been in churches and prayer meetings where people spend more time talking to Satan than they do to God. And that's a mistake. Because although Satan is a fallen angel of great power, understand this, the Bible says he's a defeated foe. And the presence of Jesus Christ terrifies him. So much so we're told in the book of James, you believe there is one God, you do well. The demons believe and tremble. Do you know the word tremble? Is a vivid word in Greek. It means that same feeling that causes the hairs on the back of your neck to stand up. That's how terrified Satan is of the presence of God. Why? Because Jesus disarmed him. Oh, he prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Understand that. But if you belong to Jesus Christ, he is a toothless foe. He's been defanged. Here we see in this passage God routing the enemies. And again, this last line I think is so beautiful. It says, he brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Oh, have you ever spent time in a cramped place? Maybe you're on a plane trip. You know, every once in a while I get assigned to one of those middle seats on a long plane trip. And it always seems along with the middle seats, they put very large people on either side. So I'm just kind of wedged in there. And you can't really get comfortable. And you start getting cramps. And you just can't wait till you get there. And the worst thing in the world is when you're on one of those things where they show you how far you got to go. And it's just not moving. Terrible. Oh, the feeling of release you get when you finally stand up. And, you know, you got to work the cramps and the knots out of your legs as you make your way up the aisle. But as soon as you go out of that door that leads beyond the cockpit, out into that concourse, you get out of that little tunnel, it's just like, oh, space. I love my space. I love not being confined anymore. You know, it's that same kind of image that we see here, and you know what it's describing? How Jesus felt when he walked out of that tomb. You brought me to a spacious place. Oh, you can almost see Jesus going, oh, thank you, Father, for the resurrection. The glorious power of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. First person represented to us here in this psalm. Well, a beautiful passage indeed. And it certainly tells us something we all need to know. This is what God has done for you. This is how much Jesus loves you. That he didn't just sit up in heaven and say, oh, gee, they're in trouble down there. I know, I'm going to snap my fingers and make everything right. I think we all know deep down inside, the price for our wrongs is too great. The pain that we've inflicted on others is too high for God just to go, well, I'm all loving, come on in. Because if he did that for you and me, he'd have to do it for Hitler too. The fact of the matter is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This portrait of Jesus and what he has done for you in the past is our insurance policy, gang. Because the Bible tells us this, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he did not spare his only Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? That's how much God loves you. Oh, enjoy that love. Be strengthened by that love. Be encouraged by that love, because that same love that called you into the kingdom of God, that same love that paid the price for your sins, past, present, and future, is the same love of God that Jesus Christ had that kept him going, and it's the same love of God that will lead you safely home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and your faithfulness to us. We thank you for this vivid visual representation of what Jesus went through, bearing your wrath on our behalf, that we could be forgiven and made your dearly loved sons and daughters. Thank you again, Lord, that even though it was hot in here today, this is as hot as we're ever going to have to worry about it getting, because of what Jesus has done for us. You're so good, you're so glorious, you're so wonderful, Lord. Allow us now as we worship to celebrate that love that saves us, that seals us and sanctifies us, that love that will see us safely home. In Jesus' name, amen.